the Pharisees, they see that his notoriety is growing. And is there a strange echo on the cell phone, and you hear your voice like that half second after, and you cannot talk. It's just, you just can't do it. It's impossible. Anyways, that's a little bit better, I think. If we have to, I'll switch to the pulpit mic. Just let me know. We have this scene with the woman at the well, right? Jesus is heading up to Galilee because of the Pharisees, and he stops in Samaria. In the providence of God, he's given this encounter with this woman. And we saw last week how stark and startling the whole thing is, right? There's no way that he should be talking to her. Given all of the background between the Jews and the Samaritans, given the fact that she was a woman, and then when you add in Jesus' divine omniscience, the fact that he knows all of her shameful past, which we will see this morning, it's a wonder that he speaks to her. But that's not where the wonder ends, right? That would be amazing all on its own, but it continues. And he makes it very clear that if she really understood what was going on, if she knew the gift of God, if she knew who he was, he would ask her, or she would ask him, and he would give her living water. She's just dumbfounded by the fact that he's talking to her, and he says, if you only knew, this whole conversation would be absolutely different. And so in our text, we see the graciousness of Christ. He continues to work with her to unpack the realities of what is right in front of her very patiently, but like a master surgeon, he makes the cut precisely where it needs to be, and we're going to see that this morning. But we're also going to see her great need, her need for living water, and the fact that only God can satisfy the thirsty soul of the sinner. So if you would follow along with me, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read verses 7 through 18, and then we'll pray and we'll look at verses 11 through 18 together. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." A woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this just supremely wonderful picture that we get of our Savior here in this text. And God, we ask that you would help us to see his glory in these words of John that you inspired through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need your help to see all of his glory, Lord. Without you working in us, these things will fall flat. And so I ask, God, that you would be gracious and merciful to us, that you would enliven our minds and help us by granting us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would please also help me as I teach. Lord, may you be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 4, 11 through 18, I want us to see three truths about understanding spiritual truth and also living water so that you can enjoy the Holy Spirit and be satisfied in Christ to his glory. And the first thing that we see right away in verses 11 and 12 is that we need to know that unbelievers are blind to the glory of Jesus. Know that unbelievers are blind to the glory of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 10, you know, if she only knew, she'd be asking a completely different question. She'd be asking him, and he would give her living water. And this is how she responds in verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Okay, so he responds to her, and it just right over her head. She does not understand. Again, she is thinking merely in earthly terms. You can imagine just kind of how stark the image is that John is giving us. Here they're at this well, and Jesus talks to her, which is odd on its own, but he says that he could offer her water, and he's just sitting there. He has no jar, you know, nothing to draw water with. And so, you know, she's probably, I would imagine, now thinking in her head, okay, it makes sense that this Jewish man is talking to me, a Samaritan woman, because he's clearly a crazy person. He's going to give me living water, but he has no jar. You know, how in the world is that going to work? Add to it the fact that Jacob's well was incredibly deep. They measured it in the 1930s, so it's still in existence today. They measured it in the 1930s, and it was around 130 feet deep then. But because of debris accumulating in the bottom of it, it has slowly been filling up. But it's still fairly deep as a well. It's possible that it was double, right? It is twice as deep at the time when Jesus is having this interaction with her in John 4. And Jesus has no jar. How is that going to work? On its face, the whole thing seems completely absurd. The well is deep. Where are you going to get that running water from? But when you see the glory of Jesus, it's really not absurd anymore. And when you understand exactly who Jesus is, it makes sense. Because again, if she only knew, then the whole situation would be different. So this is the vital principle at this point. It is that the natural person does not understand spiritual truths. And because they do not understand spiritual truths, they do not grasp the glory of Jesus. We've spoken about this before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but you have those interactions where you make the gospel so plain, you know that a child could understand it. And 2 + 2 = 4 is basically what you're doing. God plus our sin equals judgment, right? But then he sends Christ who lives perfectly, dies in our place, rises again, and so you can be forgiven. And you say that, though, and they're glazed over. And you can tell. It didn't compute. Somewhere, this isn't making sense. Or you go through the gospel, you make it plain, it seems like they're tracking with you, and then they say something like, "Man, I just really hope I'm good enough to get in." And then you're like, no, that's not how it works. You'll never be good enough to get in, no matter what you do. And you go through it all again. And they're like, I really hope that I'm good enough that the Lord lets me into heaven. And so you have those moments. And what is happening? The Lord needs to open their eyes to these truths. They are spiritually blind. That is the fundamental issue. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul says something similar again in 2 Corinthians 3:14-18. He's talking about Jews who read the Old Testament, and he says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." Okay, and he goes on, verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." How? How is the veil removed? Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So, the woman at the well needs to understand the truth, which Jesus just gave her in verse 10, but not only does she need to know it, she needs to have her spiritual blindness removed. She needs to know these things, and she needs to understand them, and that only comes by the Spirit of God. And so, when we think just practically, at this point, about your evangelism, you're going to run into this. This is just going to be the case. And so, what do you do? When you witness, you need to do so in complete reliance upon God and his word. Right? The scriptures are the means, the gospel that's presented to us in the scriptures is the power of God unto salvation. Okay, so you should give them the word and be relying on the word, not your ability to argue, right? Not your ability to reason. You should use arguments and use reason, that's all fine. But your confidence needs to be in God's word. Second, your confidence needs to be in the Holy Spirit working through his word. You should be in prayer prior to witnessing, if possible, and you should be in prayer as you're doing it. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You're having that conversation. You're like, Lord, help me. Help me remember Bible verses that'll specifically get at this situation. And you just start shooting up flares of prayer. That's what it needs to be. You need to rely on the Lord. We need to be a church that's committed to prayer for our neighbors who don't know the Lord, our family members, and so on. And so the Samaritan woman doesn't understand. She's spiritually blind. She has an earthly view of the current situation. And what Jesus says goes straight over her head because of it. But look at what she says then in verse 12, because what she says next in her blindness is really just the most amazing irony. She says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You know, the sarcasm just appears to be dripping at this point. This is what happens when you're blind to the glory of Jesus. You have more confidence in and more highly value people and things that really pale in comparison to who Jesus is. Okay, you esteem more highly things and people that pale in comparison to Jesus. So who is our father Jacob that the woman references in verse 12? Jacob is one of the patriarchs, one of the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15 and Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and he gives him his covenant, his promise, his solemn oath or bond with Abraham. And he tells him that he's going to give him a land. He's going to give him the promised land of Canaan. He tells him that he's going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Okay, so he's going to give him a seed. But he also says that in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, have a son named Isaac in Genesis, and in Genesis 26, that same promise is then relayed to Isaac. Isaac and his wife have a son, or have twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, but in the sovereign determination of God, God chooses Jacob. And so Jacob receives the same promise of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac in Genesis 28. Jacob goes on then to have 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the whole nation comes. God fulfills his promise. But you can see now how incredibly important Jacob is. How important he would have been to Jews at that time, but also how important he would have been to Samaritans, who still saw themselves as the people of God, who still had these first five books of the Old Testament. God is called the God of our fathers a handful of times throughout the scriptures. He's called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob numerous times. And the whole of Israel is referred to as Jacob throughout the scriptures. Jacob is supremely important to this woman, to her identity, to her hope that she is included in the promise of God. Okay? You can't really underestimate or overestimate the importance of Jacob in her thinking. And so the Samaritan woman points to him, right? The Jacob. He gave us this well. He drank from it himself. His sons and his livestock did too. Do you mean to tell me that you're greater than he is? That you can give me living water when you don't even have a jar to draw it up from this well with? What's happening? She doesn't see the glory of Jesus. He is infinitely greater than Jacob. Some of you have perhaps held off repenting and looking to Christ in faith because of what men say about him, what scholars might say about him. what scientists might say about him or the world he's made, how we're supposed to live, and so on. And, you know, he was a carpenter, right? Is Jesus really greater than they are? They have degrees. They have the consensus of the culture. They have wealth. They have power. They have notoriety and fame and books and letter after letter after letter behind their name. And here's this guy who was a carpenter 2,000 years ago in a patriarchal society. Do you really mean that he is greater than all of them are? Absolutely. 100%. Without reservation, he is greater than them all. God himself has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. So, all of the great men today will bow, and they will all confess that he is Lord. Jacob himself will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. He is absolutely greater. So you need to know that, okay? And you need to repent and put all of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. So know that unbelievers are blind to the glory of Jesus. Second, know that only living water can satisfy the thirsty soul. Only living water can satisfy the thirsty soul. We see this in verses 13 and 14. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is greater even than the patriarchs and the fathers of Israel. He gives water that can forever satisfy. And this is really the main principle of the discussion in verses 14 and 15, and then in 16 and 8, or 13 and 14, and then in verses 16 and 18, we get the application of it. Okay, so here's the principle, and in a bit we're going to get the application. But Jesus begins by drawing a comparison. The woman asks, are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus, master evangelist he is, he answers her question, but he stays on topic with what she needs. He doesn't get diverted. So Jesus says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Again, this is the comparison. Jacob gave you this well, but you drink it and you still get thirsty. Chances are she was at that same well the day before, and she was at that same well the day before that, and the day before that, and the day before that, and she's getting water today, and she's probably going to be back again tomorrow. Okay? She is still thirsty when she gets done drinking from this well. Look at verse 14, though. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. Jesus gives water that satisfies completely. And remember what this is from looking at verse 10 last week. Jesus gives living water. It is the gift of God. This is the Holy Spirit that he's giving. And so we'll see this later on in John's gospel, but John 7, 37 through 39, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You go to Jesus and you drink the living waters. You come to him in faith and you receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the living waters, and Jesus is saying where the physical water, even from a famous location in the history of God's chosen people, right, the very well of Jacob, even that water will not satisfy you the way that the Holy Spirit will. God can satisfy you in a way that nothing on earth can. And so we drink of this living water, and we receive the Holy Spirit. I was telling someone earlier this week that my first job out of high school was hardwood flooring. I did that the summer before college. It was good work, but it was hard work. I was not allowed to use the drum sander, so I spent most of my time hunched over a tiny little sander going along the edge of the room. And it was warm, because it's in the summer, and we were often in new construction, so there was no air conditioning going on, so it's hot, dusty, and in some cases, we are at a nice house right on the lake. And so this whole time, I'm just buzzing along in this room, mindlessly going around sanding, getting dust all over myself, sweaty, hot, and all that nice clear blue water is right out there. And I just wanted to drop the sand or just walk out right into the lake. Imagine the Samaritan woman. Surely by the time she got to the well in the middle of the day when the sun was at its peak, surely she was thirsty and would crave a drink. And she would drink before she even left off to go back home. Jesus is saying, the quench of your thirst that you get from this well, it doesn't hold a candle to what the Holy Spirit of God can do in you. So, the thirst here isn't a physical thirst, it's a spiritual thirst. All of us have been made for spiritual life, for fellowship and communion with God. And when we don't have it, because sin separates us from God, our souls thirst. Augustine famously said in his Confessions, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Jesus' point is not that you'll never, or that you'll always be perfectly satisfied in this life. The believer knows there are times when you ache, where you ache for more of the Lord, where you sin, you blow it, you grieve the Holy Spirit, and so your communion is broken for a little bit. Not your fellowship, where you've been united with Christ in faith, but where that sense of closeness with God is not there like you know it should be. Okay, that does happen. Right? David cried out in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The believer has those moments. The idea here from Jesus, though, is that the communion with God has actually been established. That it really does exist when you turn and believe in him. We have the Holy Spirit. He's given us new spiritual life. Though we're sinners, we're not alone in the parched wilderness of our sin anymore. We now live in the garden of spiritual life, fed by the springs of living water. You have access now, and Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, satisfies you. And this is the believer's experience until heaven. Look at verse 14. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is how the thirst is quenched for good. The well isn't outside any longer, it's inside. Okay? You've got indoor plumbing now. There's a constant spring in the heart of the believer. You can turn on every faucet, dishwasher, washing machine, shower hose, leave them on all day, all night, and you never run the well dry. So that is the principle. The water of this world will not satisfy. Only the water that Jesus gives can quench the thirsty soul. But what does that look like practically? And so our third principle from verses 15 through 18 is stop digging your own wells and come to the fountain of living waters. Stop digging your own wells and come to the fountain of living waters. So Jesus replies to the Samaritan woman. He draws this comparison. She still doesn't get it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." That sounds really great. It would be awesome if she could go without having to come to the well in the middle of the day because of all of her shame. That would be really wonderful. She's still only thinking in earthly terms, though. And so what does Jesus do? He very carefully, but very precisely, like a master surgeon, he begins to go to work. He puts the scalpel to her. And so look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So he applies pressure to the affected area. He tells the woman to go and get her husband, and she responds, and I think all of us can see what's happening here. A straightforward answer would totally just lay her ugly sin right out there on the table. And she doesn't want to do that, so she gives a vague response to hide the truth. She's like, she's hoping, "I really hope this this ends this conversation. I don't have a husband, you know. And how do I get out of this now?" And so finally, Jesus comes right out and he calls her on it. She was right that she didn't have a husband. She has had five, and the one she is with right now is not her husband. Either through death or divorce, her other marriages had ended, and now the implication is that she is with someone who is someone else's husband. This is the reason she's at the well, alone in the middle of the day. But it's also the reason she absolutely needs living water. She has been trying and failing to satisfy her thirsty soul by digging her own wells, by drinking from the world, from pleasures, from relationships with man after man after man, and all of it has left her thirsty. None of it has satisfied. It has estranged her from her community. Her thirst has never been truly quenched, and it's made her guilty before God. The verdict against her is the same as it was against God's people in Jeremiah 2:13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So what does she need to do? She needs to do the same thing that we all need to do. We need to stop digging our own wells, and we need to come to the fountain of living waters. The thirst that we all have as creatures, made in the image of God, made for communion and fellowship with God, we naturally, in our own sinfulness, we do not want to submit to him. We do not want to find our satisfaction in him, even though that is the appetite, that is the craving. And so we go along and we're searching for other things to fill that. You dig a well of earthly pleasure. Okay, so your heaven isn't to please God. It's to binge watch your favorite TV show. To eat whatever you want or drink whatever you want, play as many video games as you want, sleep as long as you want, enjoy as many hobbies as you want, buy whatever toys you want. And you just run from one after the other. And you wonder, how did I end up with all this stuff? It's because when you started, it didn't satisfy. And when you got halfway through, it still didn't satisfy. And you kept doing that. Why did I not stop watching at hour three? How did I end up 12 hours deep with no sleep and now I need to go to work? Right? So it doesn't satisfy. You dig a well of earthly approval. You crave attention and the approval of others. You'll be satisfied when you're popular at school, when this group of people invites you along, when you're acknowledged at work or at church, when others know how much you have, the good things you've done, when they think well of you, when they admire you, when they come to you for advice. So you're constantly trying to dig and drink from that well. Or you dig the well of affection and relationships and intimacy like this woman did. You'd rather sin against the Lord than be alone. You're willing to reject the Lord in disobedience so that you can be with this person even though they hate God. You sleep around. You live with your girlfriend or boyfriend. You cheat on your spouse because the well you dug with them isn't satisfying your thirst anymore. So you've decided you'll go and you'll steal water from someone else as well. And we can come up with countless other examples. But the fact is that with every single one of them, it's always a broken cistern. It does not hold water. And whatever water you do get from there, it will not satisfy. And not only will you be left thirsty, but you're left with all the consequences of your sin. That is precisely the case with this woman here. Not only was she unsatisfied, but it had made a wreck of her life. Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this about the effects of sin. Quote, "Sin is but a bittersweet. That seeming sweet that is in sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come in the room thereof. Forbidden profits and pleasures are most pleasing to vain men who count madness mirth. Many long to be meddling with the murdering morsels of sin, which nourish not, but tear and consume the belly, the soul that receives them. Many eat that on earth what they digest in hell. Sin's murdering morsels will deceive and devour them. Adam's apple was bittersweet. Esau's stew was bittersweet. The Israelites' quails, a bittersweet. Jonathan's honey, a bittersweet. And Adonijah's delicacies, a bittersweet. After the meal is ended, Then comes the reckoning. Men must not think to dance and dine with the devil, and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, to feed upon the poison of asps, and yet that the viper's tongue should not slay them. That is the experience of this woman. And it would continue to be her experience unless she repented and believed in Christ, unless with faith she drank those life-giving streams. And so this is, some of us here. This is perhaps you. Maybe not as obvious as this woman, perhaps not as scandalous, but you have your idols. You know that Christ isn't your greatest treasure, that you would rather give him up than give this thing up or that thing up, that if it came down between Christ and something else, you would betray him in a moment. See that all of those things will leave you thirsty. They will never, ever satisfy. And maybe you think, I don't believe you. I'm getting along just fine. I have what I want, and I'm satisfied just fine outside of Christ. Your case is the worst of all. Your heart has been so hardened by sin, you've grown so accustomed to the taste of your sin, that even when the Lord confronts you in love, like he does this poor woman, even when he confronts you, you still harden, and you're still opposed, and you still say, no, I'm fine. I'm going to have my own water. You can keep your water. You can keep the Holy Spirit. I don't need him. You're the rich fool from Luke 12 who says to his soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But one day, God will call you a fool because your soul that you satisfied with earthly pleasures rather than the living waters will be required of you. So, everything you find satisfaction in this life will be gone one day. And you must find satisfaction in Christ. But as long as you enjoy this earthly life, the great thing is that Jesus engages you just like he does the woman at the well. That's what's great, is that despite the fact that she had continuously gone from husband to husband to husband and isn't now with her husband, Jesus is here and he's offering her living water. You have the opportunity to drink of living water today. And you should hear from Jesus to you the words of Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. I read part of this last week, but listen again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You can repent of digging your own wells, and you can look to Christ in faith, and you can receive the Holy Spirit. And if you are in Christ, don't go back to your old wells any longer. Right? Though our thirst has been satisfied, our flesh frequently cries out, we crave our old sins. But remember this woman. Remember your own experience with your sin. Ask yourself, reason with yourself in that moment. Has this ever satisfied, actually? Have I ever actually been happy that I engaged in what I'm being tempted to engage in right now? Did it not just leave me feeling terrible with my conscience run through a meat grinder of conviction? Right? Thinking terribly, despondent, grieving the Spirit, having a broken communion with the Lord, not being as close to him as I know I ought to be. Reason with yourself in those moments and realize that it is never satisfied. Right, the veneer that would say that this is going to be good for me is all a lie. And then remember how wonderful the spring that's found in Jesus is. Remind yourself of how glorious the Holy Spirit is and how wonderfully he works in the life of the Christian. I would encourage you just, go through and read everything in the Bible on the Holy Spirit you can. Type in Holy Spirit in Blue Letter Bible online, some Bible software, find all the occurrences of it, and just go ahead and read them all. We have a book in the back of Spurgeon sermons all on the Holy Spirit. Now, get that and read it, and then give it to a friend. Right? Part of our lack of satisfaction in God is that we don't realize how satisfying he truly is. Right? And that this is part of why the temptation is so hard in the moment, is you get tempted because you see this thing and you're forgetting at the same time the wonderful truths here that this satisfies completely, that here is water that wells up to eternal life. And you forget the truth of what's in front of you. So remember what Jesus says about this spring, that it wells up to eternal life. So as we conclude this portion of John 4, I would ask you to consider, where is your hope? What are you finding satisfaction in? As you go throughout your days and you consider the things that make you happy, that give you joy, that you find that your mind runs to when things are difficult or trying, is it the Lord? Is it the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Is it the good work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you, comforting you, encouraging you, testifying to your soul that you have been adopted through Jesus Christ and that now you're a child of God, whereas before you were an estranged alien, an enemy of God? That completely overshadows anything else in this life. That should be the thing that you run to. Those are the living waters. And so know that unbelievers are blind to the glory of Jesus. Know that only living water can satisfy the thirsty soul. And stop digging your own wells. Go to the fountain of living water. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you so much for your Savior, for our Savior, God. Thank you for what you have given us in him. Thank you that he gives the Spirit, that he has been given the Spirit without measure, and that because of that, we can have eternal life in him. I pray, Lord, that we would more and more understand the glories and the greatness of what's offered to us in Christ. Please forgive us for how little we know about them, for how little we search these things out, and therefore how little we are satisfied in them. Lord, help us to be confronted by the fact that we're not satisfied in them, not because they aren't satisfying. They absolutely are. But it's because of us. It's because we haven't searched them out. We haven't relied on them. We haven't tested them and seen their sweetness and grown in our confidence in them. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would work in us to further enjoy these things. And Lord, I pray that as that happens, God, that we would live as people that aren't tied to this earthly world. Lord, that we would live as though we have a citizenship that's in heaven, that we are your children. We don't carry on. We don't drink from the same wells that the world does. We don't seek pleasure and satisfaction the same way we do. But we have a God who satisfied our souls, who is our portion, and that we enjoy and can be satisfied in. God, we thank you. We pray that you would work this all out for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.